Well, let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, as we consider two kings in Israel, one in Bethlehem and one in Jerusalem. Matthew, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12 this morning, our scripture lesson. Let us hear with faith the word of our God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word will stand firm, that heaven and earth, if they could disappear, would disappear before your word. You have exalted above all things your word and your name, and you've given the Lord Jesus Christ a name that is above every other name, that at his name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We thank you that we can do that together this morning. And we thank you that we are not alone, that the church of Jesus Christ is found throughout this globe, that there are gathered together saints in every nation, tongue, and tribe who worship the name and who bless you because of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we consider him this morning, we would do so as the one who was born in Bethlehem, who willingly went to Calvary, who was buried in a tomb, raised to newness of life, glorified and exalted, now seated at your right hand, continuing to intercede for us. We pray that we would see him in his glory now, and we would worship him even as these wise men did so long ago, so far away. Now we pray that you'd guide us in the truth and that you'd cause your truth to take deep root in our hearts for the glory and praise of the living and true God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 162 years ago, an American minister by the name of John Henry Hopkins reputedly wrote a song for the upcoming Christmas pageant at General Theological Seminary in New York City. And can you guess what Christmas carol he wrote? "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We all know that one. We're going to sing it later. I'm not going to even take out those words, even though we don't know that there were, in fact, three kings. Do you notice that when we read the text? There was no mention of three kings. There's a mention of two kings. King Herod And Jesus, who is not here called a king, but we know that he is the divine king. John Henry Hopkins wrote, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain. Gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." How true those words are. How fitting that we should worship and praise the one who is the king of all the earth. But before we look at the two kings, let's look at these three not kings, these wise men, the number of which we don't really know. What do we know about them? Well, let me begin with the negative. Here's what we don't know. We don't know they were kings. We don't know how many of them there were. Why do we assume that there were three of them? Well, I think the reason we've always assumed there were three of them because there were only three gifts. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there were three of them. There could have been two of them. One was more generous than the other, and he gave two gifts, and the other gave one. We know there's at least two of them because they're called wise men. Not the wise man came to Herod and wanted to know, where's the one who's born king? So we know that there's at least two of them. And we think probably three because they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. But there may have been more than three. There may have been a whole entourage, and they went in together on these gifts. And you've done that before, haven't you? You've gone in with somebody else to get a better gift. That's possible. We don't know. And it's not important that we do know. What we do know is that they were there and that they brought their gifts. We don't know where they came from. We're just told they were wise men coming from the east. We have no idea their nationality. All is up for grabs. You can speculate upon it all you want, but you're not going to come to any solid conclusions. And finally, we don't know how they came to know about the Messiah. They knew, obviously, that the Messiah was born. They came and they asked, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? Where is this anointed one? Where is the one whose star we have seen arise?" Now, at this point, it's interesting to speculate maybe just a little bit. They're coming from the east. They're wise men. Are they coming from Babylon? Were they the descendants of the wise men who were in Nebuchadnezzar's courts? The wise men who included one Daniel, the servant of God who was expecting the restoration of Israel, the return from the Babylonian captivity. We know that he daily prayed toward the temple, right? He wouldn't stop. At the time of the morning sacrifice and the time of the evening sacrifice, he went, he faced out his window toward Jerusalem, and he prayed and worshipped. He was well known for his piety and his faith. Perhaps through his influence, through his testimony, hundreds of years earlier, there are still believers in Babylon, among the wise, and they come now seeking the Messiah. You know, we've seen something similar happen in church history. We've sent missionaries out to foreign countries, and they've come back, or they've died there, and it seems like nothing has happened. But generations later, we find out that the seeds that were planted, the words that were spoken, have borne fruit down through the generations. It's happened before. We've had it happen in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we've been contacted by people generations later saying, "You know, my grandparents were in China, and they heard from the Duffs, and they heard from these other people who came and ministered, and they remembered." Is that what happened here? We don't know. But it's possible. What we do know is important. They saw the star rising, and they knew that it meant something particular. Were they in possession of some of the Old Testament scriptures? The book of Numbers, we read that very peculiar story of Balak, the king of Moab. And remember, Balak, he contracts Balaam, the son of Beor, to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel. Remember that story? It's very peculiar. First of all, Balaam has a hard time getting there because he's having trouble with his donkey. His donkey has to speak to him and rebuke him. And God is teaching Balaam a lesson so that when he finally gets to where he's going to meet with King Balak, he says to him quite plainly, I can only say what God allows me to say. And Balak is very superstitious and tries taking him from place to place, showing him Israel from different vantage points. And every time he makes his sacrifice and he begins to prophesy, Balaam, you remember, he, instead of cursing, he pronounces blessing upon blessing. And Balak's getting more and more upset. You know, I hired you to curse them. And he said, I told you, I can only say what God allows me to say. And again, Balaam pronounces blessing. Well, finally, the final straw comes in Numbers chapter 24, the final oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the signs of Sheth. Edom also shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Balaam prophesies the rising star, the one who will exercise authority over all, the one who will rule. You know elsewhere he's told he will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash the nations to pieces as with pottery. Perhaps the wise men were familiar with this passage of Scripture or others. We don't know. But clearly, it's interesting, isn't it, that Balaam, not of Israel, not a godly man, not an example we want to follow, is given this vision to see the one who will come, the one who will bring salvation for all God's people, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but for God's people scattered throughout the whole world. We also know that these wise men were committed. They had undertaken a long journey themselves. They'd come from the east. They were determined to find the Messiah. They weren't going to give up until they accomplished their goal. Perseverance is a good trait and something that we should try to imitate, something we should try to cultivate in our own lives, that when we set out in the journey of faith, we don't give up, we don't turn back. We make provision, and we go the distance. See, in the Christian life, it's not the beginning that means everything, it's ending well. It's not where we start our journey, it's where we complete it, and the fact that we do complete it. Doesn't matter how wonderful we might think of the emotional experience we had upon our conversion. If we don't live well and die well, if we don't reach the goal. You know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, how he is on his way to the celestial city and he keeps it always before him. And there are a couple of dark times in the book. He gets off the path and he loses sight and he has to get back into the way. He has to fix his eyes on that prize, the goal of the upward calling of God. These wise men have done just that. They want to find the Messiah, and they are rewarded for their perseverance. Their hard work pays off. They've come prepared to give honor to the one who has been born, the King of the Jews. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh with them. They've come to honor him and to worship him, and they do that. They bow down and they worship. I can't imagine how Mary and Joseph reacted to that sight, these wise men with their precious gifts. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor people. When it came time to take the customary sacrifice for a newborn son to the temple, Usually it was a lamb. If you're really poor, you could instead offer two turtle doves, and that's what we know Mary and Joseph did. So we know they weren't well enough off to afford a lamb. And now, here they have these precious gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They have been enriched. God has blessed them and given them wealth and treasure. And it's possible that they used this very soon after receiving it, as they must flee to Egypt. From these wise men, we learn that God has people in places that we might not ordinarily look. We think we know where God's people are. Sometimes they come out of the woodwork in the strangest of ways. God calls them to himself through his word and by his Holy Spirit. Not necessarily because they're wise. I haven't seen it this year. I don't know if any of the churches around have this sign up. It really grates on me. Wise men still seek him. As if Christians are the only wise people. Maybe it's just my interpretation of it. I don't know. But Jesus prays. He prays, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the powerful, but you've revealed them to little children, for such is your gracious will. Not many of you are wise, Paul says to the Corinthians. God chose the things that were not to shame those things that are. But let's not get too stuck in a rut and think that there are no wise believers. But let's not fall into the other trap and think that wisdom somehow is going to bring us to faith. It won't necessarily. Only God's Spirit graciously working by the means of grace, his word, the sacraments and prayer, God brings people to himself. And so the wise men find themselves in Jerusalem. They knew something about the Messiah, but they didn't know everything. Which is why they go to Jerusalem and they ask, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? You would expect to find a king in a capital city, would you not? They were acting prudently, according to their own wisdom and light, but they were wrong. Instead, they find Herod, who was and was not the king of the Jews. He thought he was the king of the Jews. He had the title king of the Jews, but he was not Jewish. He certainly was a king in the sense that he wielded power and he had great might. He was the founder of the Herodian dynasty. You may know that there are a number of Herods mentioned in Scripture 3. He is the first, known as Herod the Great, and it seems to be actually a well-deserved title. He was a great man, a great politician and statesman, but he was also a cruel man and a very wicked man. He was willing to do whatever it took to stay on top. He was willing to kill. We know that he was willing to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, because he didn't want any opposition to his throne. He killed members of his own family. On his deathbed, he ordered that a number of his officials be put to death the moment he died, because he wanted everyone to mourn, and he knew they weren't going to mourn for him. And so he thought, if I have a bunch of other people killed, they'll at least mourn those people, and part of it will look like it's for me as well. His brother and his wife refused to carry out his final orders. He was a terrible person. He murdered a number of his own children because he thought they were plotting against him. But he was also a confusing man because, well, he was cruel and wicked and selfish. He also built the temple. He rebuilt Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It was called Herod's temple. It took him 46 years. And you remember how impressed with it the disciples were. They thought this is a great thing. It's a monument. In fact, in the day of Herod, people said, if you have not seen Herod's temple, you have not seen anything beautiful. You don't know what beauty is until you see what Herod has accomplished. So he's a strange mixture of a man. He didn't love God. He didn't obey God, but he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He died sick, miserable, still trying to cling to his life. He wasn't a king to be envied or followed. He wasn't a king that you'd want to be like. What do we know about the one who was born king of the Jews? Well, again, like the wise men, there are a number of things we don't know about him. We don't know the exact date of his birth. We don't know the day or the month, and some even dispute that we know for sure the year as an absolute certainty. But we do know that he was born in Bethlehem. That's clear from Matthew chapter 2 and the citation that we have there from the prophecy of Micah. Let's look at what Micah has to say in the words that God gave him. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give him up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. What an interesting prophecy. Little Bethlehem, an obscure city, not well known, not highly regarded, maybe not quite as off-putting as Nazareth will be, but still, it's not Jerusalem. But out of this little place, the birthplace of King David, will become one who is from of old, from ancient days, who will stand up and shepherd as the good shepherd, who will lay down his life for the sheep. He will do so in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and all the ends of the earth will see him. Great shall be their peace. He is the Prince of Peace. His birth in Bethlehem, it was foretold centuries before. And the people of God understood it. You notice when the wise men come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where's the one who is born king of the Jews?" They didn't have to think about it. They said, right away, Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They understood what it meant. They undertook it in all its fullness, all its detail. And so should we. He was indeed the Lord at his birth. He didn't have to usurp a throne. He didn't have to push himself forward. He was put in that place of preeminence by his Father. He received his due when he was worshipped and blessed by the wise men, the giving of gold and frankincense and myrrh, as they poured out their treasures and their worship. It was exactly what he was to do. What do we bring to this one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We don't bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh, but we should bring him our hearts, our lives, our devotion. We should give him our love, and we should walk in his ways, for he is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king, the one who is to be our all in all. How else can we compare these two kings, King Herod and King Jesus? How else should we contrast them as we consider them this morning. The beginning of Jesus' life coincides very nearly with the end of Herod. It's not the same year, but Herod is coming to the end. Jesus is just beginning. I think that's important for us to recognize. He is the life, the everlasting life. These two men represent for us then the way of life and the way of death. Herod, grasping, trying to hold on to everything, trying to attain by his own power and cunning a place in history. The Lord Jesus Christ, who empties himself, sets aside his rightful glory, comes into this world as a servant, and being found in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is willing to live and to die in our place. See, there are only two ways that anyone can live. You're either going to follow one of these kings or the other. Are you going to be like Herod, try and do it yourself, try and make a name for yourself, try and live forever in your own strength? Or are you going to follow Jesus in his example and receive the gift that he gives? Everlasting life, the free gift of grace, not something that you could earn. The wise men didn't come trying to buy Jesus' favor. They came to honor him. We ought to come to Jesus the same way, seeking to honor him, seeking to worship him, and realizing that I'm going to follow this one. I am going to follow him all the way. Remember Peter said on the night of his betrayal, even if I have to die with you, I will stick with you, Jesus. I will follow you. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He's asked for permission to try you so severely. But I prayed for you. And so when you return, strengthen your brothers. For this night, this very night, though you think you're willing to die with me, this very night you will betray me and deny me three times. There's not a lot of difference between Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. The difference is that Judas refused to repent and Peter did not. Peter was brought to full repentance and he was restored and he was brought back into the way of life. Though he had, for a time, denied that he even knew Jesus. But he wasn't the only one. After that night when he denied Jesus, said, I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with him. And the sun rose, and Pilate took his place before the crowd. They cried out for Jesus' blood, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate asked them a very interesting question. Shall I crucify your king? Crucify him. Crucify him, they cried out. We have no king but Caesar. That's the way of death. That's following the kingdom of this world and not the kingdom of heaven. But praise be to God that even though on that terrible day when they cried out, we have no king but Caesar, some of those very people, I'm sure, heard the proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They heard from the lips of Peter, who had denied that he even knew Jesus. They heard the message of God's grace and of forgiveness. They were cut to the heart. They said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Believe the gospel, Peter says to them. And the church grew that day. because people willingly bowed their knee to King Jesus, and they confessed with their mouths that he is Lord, and their souls were saved. Let us remember that we serve a risen King, one who came into this world in low circumstances, one who suffered in every way, and yet was without sin so that he could be the sacrifice for sinners such as us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how wonderful is your plan of salvation. How beyond our comprehension. We would not have conceived of such a wise and wonderful way to bring redemption to a needy people. But you from all eternity had purpose to send your Son. You had determined that he would lay down his life willingly as a sacrifice for sinners, and that he would arise, the great shepherd of the sheep, calling his sheep by name, that we would hear his voice, that we would hearken to him. And may we do so now, even as he calls us from heaven. May we hear our names. May we answer the call. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. So we pray, bless us as we continue in your worship this day and every day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.